turn our Bibles back to Ephesians chapter 1, and we will conclude this evening's discussion, or this past couple of weeks' discussion about everlasting blessings. They come from a blessed God, a truly blessed God, not because we bless Him, but because He's blessed by nature. He's empowered with the power to show us the way. He's empowered with the ability to give us the blessings that He, again, will give us eternal life and joy, even as we sung just a while ago. But He blesses us with every spiritual blessing. He doesn't withhold from us. He doesn't take away from us. He doesn't just give us partials, but He gives us all. Because He desires to do so. Because He wants to so bad, so much, that to be with us, He will give us these things. That's what we need to see. It's a God who cares. And furthermore, as we've already learned, He is a God that it causes us, because of that blessing, to be allowed to be with Him in every spiritual place. The heavenlies is what it's called. You see, the point of the spiritual blessings is to put us on a higher plane. Have you been noticing that? To put us in a different realm, if you will. Now, we're not trying to be sci-fi here. We're not talking about transcending this world and floating above it. We're not changing the physical properties. But what we are learning is that we need to make sure that we're striving to be in the realm with Him. And that's going to take a lot from us daily. It's going to cause us to have to rethink about who we are as we're learning, and who we are to one another, who we are in respect to the Word. What kind of respect do we give to it? And I don't mean just, I believe this is God's Word, and I don't want nobody to destroy Bibles or anything like that. No, I believe this is God's Word that I feast on. As Jesus said in Matthew, the 5th chapter, and verse 6, in the Beatitude section of the Sermon on the Mount, hunger and thirst for righteousness, for you receive the kingdom of heaven. So I want to sit with Him in the heavenlies. Why? Because that's where it's all at. And likewise, that is where the epic battle of good and evil. Somebody would say, well, preacher, why would you want to be there where the grand battleground is and the struggle? Wouldn't you want to be far away from the battlefield? Maybe in some physical warfare that man has conjured up. One that there is a sure defeat for certain. But I want to tell you about a battle that you want to participate in. Because if you don't, you're assured you're already a participant, but you are a destroyed one. Have you ever thought about that? This is a battlefield that doesn't have the boundaries that we're trying to imagine or think. It's a battlefield of which we will be a participant whether we like it or not, where the lion roars and walks about seeking to devour you, 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. It's inevitable. You live and you breathe as a humankind on this planet. You're assured that you will be a participant. Whether you're a passive one or an active one depends on you. You can be an active one. And of course, be supportive of the evil plans of God. I mean, evil plans against God. You can align yourself in every way in wickedness, whether it be in your personal conduct or your persecution of others that are righteous. You choose. Or you can be aligned with good. Why do I know that? Why do I know the spiritual place that, again, where the principalities and the powers and the heirs reside is where I have to be? In a spiritual plane, Ephesians 6 and verse 10. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. Finally, my brethren, notice he says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And then he goes on. So we're to be strong and mighty in the Lord. Well, how do we do that? Paul, please, guide me along the way. He says in verse 11, to put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, and against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Haven't that what I've been saying? I know it's hard for you to see, especially as your life seems to be untouched. that you are free to go about and do what you want here. It is sure. In the carnal realm, in the temporal affairs of life, it's not always evident that you're here in this battleground or that you're being affected by this battle that's been going on. But I assure you, your eternal soul is being affected one way or the other. Whether you're in a different one, as I said, whether you are a holy against God's people one, you are a part of this battle. But you need to decide whether or not, as a Christian, you will put on the whole armor of God. Paul commands it. It's an imperative. And he talks about our battle being against the principalities and the powers in the air that reside in the heavenly places. Therefore, verse 13, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And he will talk about that armament as you walk your way all the way down to verse 18. And you will decide whether you will put on these defensive or utilize these offensive weapons. Good soldiers know that. They have defensive armament. They have offensive weapons, and they know how to use them. If they do these effectively, in many of a carnal battle, especially in our modern warfare, it'll be the difference between life or death often. But God has assured us that if we use these offensive and defensive mechanisms, they will assure our safety. They will guarantee our safety. And take on in verse 17 the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We looked at that, remember, this morning after we talked about our heavenly relationships and we talked about the Word and what it would do. Again, I want you to notice verse 17. He says, what is the helmet of our salvation? What is that piece of your warfare that will assure your salvation? The Word of God. The Word of God. It gives you comfort because it assures your salvation. And it helps you in understanding all the other elements that you need to know. It helps you understand how prayer plays a role, how important it is to communicate with God. Verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, he says. He's not talking about your spirit there, I do not believe. Not just because our translations probably have that capitalized, but because I think that's the implication there, that you're praying in the Spirit, in the Holy Spirit. Now, understand me, dear friends, what I am talking about praying in the Spirit, again, is in accordance with those things that are written. You understand well, therefore you pray well. That you're praying according to that which is the will of God. Just as Jesus would pray in the garden when he said, let this cup pass from me. He had a right to ask that. He was the one that was going to be harmed. He was the one that was going to go to his death as an innocent man. He wasn't a guilty one. So he had every right to say, please let this cup pass from me. I voluntarily approach this death, but I would like not to have this death, and rightly so. A human experience that was so terrible and tragic. And yet at the same time, please let this cup pass from me. He's begging the Father because though he knows, he still has to experience this. He needs to be able to manage well this experience. And he wants another option if there is one. But notice what he concludes all three times with. But your will be done. And so it will be when we talk about the Holy Spirit's work, when we talk about it in connection to what we've already seen in chapter 6, when he says, praying always with all prayers and supplication in the Spirit. Why? Because we have the sword of the Spirit, verse 17, which is the Word of God. And then he goes on to say, in connection to that prayer, and for me, not just for yourself, but for me also, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. In other words, that I won't shudder, that I won't stammer. I'm not talking about his perfect speech, but that I won't be caused to pause, and I won't be scared away, and I won't be fearful, but that I will preach the whole counsel of God, that I will preach that mystery of the gospel because he's an ambassador in chains, and that he will speak boldly that. When you think about that Spirit and its work, his work, as I said this morning, though I alluded to it, let's turn over to Romans, the 8th chapter, to understand the Spirit's activity or work in that respect. Now remember I said that we learn also that God's assured our safety, even here. We've said that a while ago, but we're going to say it again. He says that we are assured safety because no one can separate us from the love of God. We're probably very familiar with that verse. But notice what he says in verse 26 of the chapter. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. So we have weaknesses in which the Spirit can aid us. Not our Spirit again, but the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. What can He do for me when I am weak? And Paul's saying, and I want you to reflect upon that. Paul's not saying in your weakness. He's saying in our weakness. Why would he say that? Well, he understands there is a universal among the people that believe that have the potential to always be weak. There's always a danger. We're not talking about weakness and degrees of faith here. That's not the issue, where you have maturity and immaturity, novices and so on and so forth. He's talking about the Christian experience and the challenges that we face that are before us, no matter who we are, no matter how long we've been a Christian. When you read the letter to Romans, that's what you get the impression. It's not by degree showing us the different the differences, the distinctions. There are places that do that. For instance, Peter will talk about us universally desiring the milk of the word. All of us need to desire that. On the other hand, the Hebrew writer will tell us plainly in chapter 5, beginning in verse 12, that some of us aren't where we should be. Some of us have been dawdling in those things that we should have moved on from and worked to progress so that we need to relearn so that we can do better. We can relearn because we need that in order to grow. He's rebuking them because they need to have the milk again because they're not ready for meat. So there are degrees, and you will describe, you will see that in many other places in the New Testament. We are to, as the Thessalonians were told, to uphold and help, the 1 Thessalonians letter, chapter 5, those that are weak and that are faint-hearted. But Paul is not discussing that here. Likewise, the Spirit, he says in verse 26, also helps us, or helps in our weaknesses. For we, he says, do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us, groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, he's not talking about an otherworldly language. He's not talking about a spirit-possessed language. He's not talking about any of that such. Not even Paul would have agreed with anything like that. No, he's saying that there will be times in which we approach the throne of grace with the Word of God, where we are hard-pressed to figure out what we need to be talking about because things are distressful or challenging. Because our faith is being tested. Maybe we've come to realize we're not even all that we thought we were. Have you ever come to that point in your life in which you've been going along and you thought you were doing well, and then because maybe you dug a little deeper, maybe you're a little more thoughtful in thinking about your life in relation to God and the heavenward home, and you realize, whoa, I'm not quite even close. I've been missing some things. Help me, Lord. Here I've been praying all along like everything's well. But it isn't so well after all. Thoughtfulness. The Spirit is able to do this primarily. Why? Because we learned this morning. He was the guider in all truth. John 16, verse 13. He was the great comforter in John 14, 26. That truth was the foundation, that was the building blocks of the Word, and that the Word was nothing short than the embodiment, if you will, the personification of who Jesus is, And Jesus said he would speak of what I would, what the Father has given him, which is of me. That's what you will learn when you read John 16 and John 17. And here, the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. He says, now, he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So it's not just on our own fancies. It's not something that is some great experience we're going to come away with and, wow, the Spirit jumped in me and gave me everything that's spiritual, and I just spoke and I couldn't even fathom what I was speaking. I couldn't understand it. It didn't make sense. But you know what? I got it and I feel good and I know God is with me. Show me, dear friends. Let's take this language and let's break it down simple. Because we don't need to miss our every spiritual blessings. We don't need to miss what we have an opportunity to have that will make us not just sound in the faith, not just make us right and proper, and we got our religion right, but it will make us whole and complete and prepared for our heavenly home. So that we can utter just as Paul, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. Can you say that at the end? You can if you pay close attention to this. Notice what he says. The Spirit's ability to help me in this regard is because he can search. Now notice what he says again. Now he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is. Maybe you as well as I have that word Spirit capitalized once more. And I believe, rightly so. Because though you might make a comparison, you know who you are because the Spirit within you reflects who that is, and you can express that to others, and they can see that either by word or deed. Well, I suppose if we wanted to make a comparison, we know our minds, right? The man that has the mind knows his own mind. He don't know the other man's mind. He can only know the other man's mind as much as he acts and speaks accordingly. And then we can judge appropriately. But here, he's saying, God has a mind, no surprise, and the Spirit can mind that mind because he knows that mind, because, again, God is one. In other words, not God is one person, but God is one in harmony and unity, you see. And therefore, the mind of the Spirit is what he is searching out to notice. According to the will of God, he's able to make the intercession. Notice it narrowed down and defined according to the will. Dear friends, do you know what a will is? You surely do, right? And some people will ask you, especially if you go to the hospital and you're going to have surgery. They always ask you these kinds of questions. Do you have a will? You know, do you have a written directive, medical directive or whatever? Do you have a will? Because they want to know if you have your affairs in order. Some people will ask you, do you? And as you get older, you might think, especially if you have property that you want to dispense with, do you have a will? Because if you don't, the state will take care of that for you, won't they? All of these things can be a challenge. So, again, we understand what a will is. It is the direction of the mind of a person according to his possessions, so that everything is distributed accordingly. Same thing here. What's the will of God? It's the eternal word which he has given us in detail to talk about our inheritance we've been talking about from Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Remember? Wonderful expression of our adoption. And remember, going back there to Ephesians 1. We talked about this morning, but go back to verse 13. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth. What is the word of truth? Well, it's the embodiment or the materials, the details of his will. Okay? The word of truth is his will. Your word, whatever it is, according to what you want, is your word that will be applied to your will if that's how you want to do it. If you say, I want to give my children this and that, I want to donate this to that charity or these persons, I want to make sure that I bequeath this to that person, etc. That is your will. And it is the truth, again, on the matter, because nobody else can challenge that if everything's done appropriately and right. And God's will, and of course, His will is eternal truth. His will is not some temporal affair, as we've been describing, but is much more grander on the scale of things. For the gospel of your salvation is what He describes. In whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is a guarantee of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. When you look at that and you go back to Romans chapter 8 and you connect the dots, you see the comparison, you see how that comes together. That the Holy Spirit can seal us with that. Why? Because the Holy Spirit searched the mind of God. And He knows the will of God. And He delivered the mind of God in written form. We're not reliant upon the Holy Spirit or any other person, angel or otherwise, coming to tell us anything. And then we can open this up and say, what do you want, Lord? And I can read what the Lord wants. What is your will? You see, that's the point. And then we can be assured that His will includes me. It's what we've been talking about, because we're the redeemed, that is, that purchased possession to the praise of His glory. Why? Because in our original text, backing up, we're the adopted ones. That He's made us accepted in the beloved, you see. Notice again, according to the good pleasure of His will. That's verse 5, by the way. According to the good pleasure of His will. Of His will. It pleased Him to write you into His will. And how did He write you into His will? By giving you the requirements to become His adopted son. So He says, here you are a stranger to me. And I gave my son, and I wrote in my will on the death of my son, that if you will strive to live for me and do the things that I ask you to do, then you will be written into my will. You will get this guarantee. It's not just mere words, but it is a sure guarantee of one, not only that is eternal, but it also expressed through the Holy Word that the Holy Spirit would deliver, that you would know that you could participate in this as adopted sons. And it would make good sense to you when you got done with it. If you were of a mind to care, spiritual blessing. A part of that spiritual blessing. So see that in connection to your relationship. When you gather together with others of like precious faith, and when you decide to build and bond in a relationship based upon that, that cannot be broken, because it is again bound by the seal of the promise of the Holy Spirit, according to His eternal will, of which when we approach His throne of grace with challenges and troubles and doubts, and we can have those, then we can be assured that if we do with confidence, as the Hebrew writer will tell us, approaching that throne of grace, that when we are not able to express ourselves maybe as thoroughly as well as we can, the Holy Spirit, who is the seal, can do that for us. That leads us finally to the third one. And the final. Protection from the evil one. Why not? Why not? You know, some people will say, now you can't say that, preacher, because evil can get us. That roaring lion walks about and He doesn't say He's chained. He's free, isn't He? He's moving about wherever He wants to go. And He's a roaring lion and He can devour you. So don't say that you are protected. Or that you're, because Jesus was tempted and he tried and yes, he endured all of that, but he eventually was killed and we're just mere human and we're not even half of Jesus. Don't tell me that, preacher. Don't tell me I'm protected from evil. I see evil rampant all over this world. I see people killed innocently for no good reason at all. And I read in my Bible, if I'm careful to read it, that there are Christians who have been persecuted and they die. If that's what you understand, then you misunderstand the protection from the evil one. I want to help you with that this evening. I want to assure you that as I have offered to you this evening, or as we have completed almost, these are the foundations for God's awesome plan of redemption. That they form the basis of how we're going to actually be the redeemed ones. You can have protection from the evil one. Man, as best as he tries, can always protect you. I love my family dearly, but there were certainly going to be evils that I may not be able to prevent. I'm going to do my best in whatever capacity I have, whatever skills I have, whatever abilities, whatever thoughtfulness I may try to help you. You may try to save me. But you know as well as I do, there are examples of evil prevailing in this world from time to time. So what am I talking about? Let's look over again to the Roman letter. Let's turn our attention back to Romans chapter 8. It's really within the context of what we just read. But we'll begin again at verse 26. But we're going to work our way through 39. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which we cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the heart knows the mind of the Spirit, what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. A lot of people have a problem with that because they've got the wrong understanding of God. They do not know who he is. They don't know who they are in connection to him. And so consequently, it's no surprise that they get all kinds of imaginations about what will work out and why it will work out. And then maybe when it doesn't work out like they think, they become discouraged and they become unbelievers. Let's pay attention. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are of the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn of his Son, a firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. So what he's saying in connection to what we've already seen about predestination, without really getting deep into the discussion, we understand, and it's more important than just saying he made the plan, he predestined the plan, not the man, though that statement may be true, is deeper than that. He predestined a way for you to be a part of him, is what he said. He said pre-planning, you know, just like we... Again, being thoughtful may make our will because we want to make sure that our family are taken care of. We may have taken care of our burial beforehand. In other words, we pre-plan. You know, funeral homes like that. They make money on it, but it also does relieve some burdens. When I buried my parents, they weren't all that old. But the one thing that they had already done was pre-plan. So there weren't a bunch of out-of-pocket expenses. Things weren't, okay, we got to come together and the kids pull the resources together. You know, those things happen, and I understand that can happen, and I'm not trying to suggest that you have to make those plans ahead of time. But you see, again, the purpose of pre-planning in connection to what we're talking about, how it would relieve the burdens, obviously, but it also decides what's going to happen, doesn't it? It's going to happen this way. If that person has purchased this plan, they're going to have everything in that plan. And so it's going to be done exactly that way. Well, guess what? God did that. But God did that on a beautiful, wonderful, awesome scale. He made a plan for you and I. He made sure that you and I would have a place of wonderful bliss in the presence of Him. In the presence of God. In the presence of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I want to be with you. And we can't even mind the full depths of why He wants that relationship. We just know He does. We can't even mind the full depths of what that experience is going to look like. You know, we can sit around here all evening and we could do this for the rest of our lives and we could talk about what that's going to be like. And we ain't even come close. I'm sure we will be pleasantly surprised, but it won't be anything that we might have thought of. And we better take every carnal thought out of our minds. You're not going to sit around and talk to grandma like she's grandma. You're not going to meet your wife in the same way that you know her here. I don't know how that will work, to know a loved one, but know them in a special way that is unique from what your experience here is. I can't explain that, and you can't either, but it will be so. And what we know is He, before we were created, that predestination, made sure that there was a wonderful plan set that would transcend this life, saying, here's the temporal thing, affairs of life. This is the experience here that I'm going to give humankind. And they're going to enjoy, or in sometimes, unfortunately, because of sin being in the world, they're not going to enjoy this life. And it's not going to be good. And this is what it's going to be like. However, I'm going to make a plan for a world that they will be a part of. As Revelation 21 tells us, that New Jerusalem, that won't look anything like this one. You don't believe me? Let's go to Revelation 21. Oh, we could look at a lot of text to do our best to at least explain that it will be unique. But notice with me in verse 1 of Revelation 21. Now, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Now, let's stop there just for a minute. And again, this is simple. Again, I'm a simple man. I'm telling you this is not complicated. Let's just think, wrap our heads about it. Did he say that I saw a heaven like this old heaven or whatever? Or that the experience would be at least somewhat similar? He says new. New means not used, not borrowed, not whatever. Whatever you're experiencing now is not new, is what he's saying. I saw in heaven a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Now understand what he's saying here. He's not saying literally there was a heaven and that was for God and whatever and angels and that's been destroyed and there's a new one and that now you're going to experience that. He's accommodating the language here. This is figurative. He is seeing these things in visions. And so what he's saying is that what you know of and what you experience, what you know here with the naked eye, you look up in the sky and you see what you see. You live upon this earth, you experience this as well. This is your life here. But this is old. This is not new. Everything's been destroyed, as he's going to talk about, and been made new. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So heaven's described in personification as Jesus coming down to get ready for his bride. Again, he's not literally coming down to the earth. We know better than that. But he is talking about in relation to coming down. For what reason? Think about that. Let's continue. Why would he come down? Because he is the husbandman coming to receive his bride. Read Ephesians 5 and look what he will do for his church, beginning at verse 22. This is just the last thing that he will do for you as his bride. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. Notice he went from the marriage. Well, first of all, he started off with the world that you live in, that sphere. Then he moved into the realm of relationship, the bride and the groom, right? Then the next part of the vision shows a worship center, tabernacle, some people say sanctuary. He's talking about now that place in which you are approaching God. So you see the three different forms of the experience that this new heaven actually entails and this new earth. He says, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Didn't we just say a while ago, you're not going to see things like you see it right now? I can't tell you how, but I know it will be. When God wipes away every tear, it's just every tear. And whatever that would be, whatever that knowledge and experience you had before is not going to cause you sorrow, nor pain, nor suffering. Because he says, and there shall be every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, no sorrow, no crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And then he talks about the throne room. And he said that he would make all things new. And he goes on to say in verse 5, and he said to me, write. Notice, Jesus is telling John these things. Write, for these words are true and faithful. Two parts of that. True, that means they're truth. They're absolutes. You can't shake them. You can't move them. They have no room for being modified or changed. They're truth, and there's nothing that can overcome that. Faithful? Well, faithful is an exercise of commitment. It's an assurity. Remember what we said earlier. The Holy Spirit, Ephesians 1, is the seal, the guarantee of our inheritance. How? Through the Word. Thy Word is truth. Sanctify them by Thy Word, right? John 17:17. And the Holy Spirit was the one who would guide them into all truth. John 16:13. And now, coming all the way back after we saw Ephesians 1, verse 13 and 14, as we talked about the Holy Spirit being the seal, we go to Romans chapter 8, as we were a while ago. And what did we discover there? Well, what we discovered there was that we are at times when we are going to be challenged. And the Holy Spirit is going to keep us in line. He's going to help us through our prayers to make sure that the utterances are made well. And I would argue, in my estimation, as we see there, that it's more than just the prayer aspect. It's the help through the understanding. It's the guidance because I want to believe that what the Lord wants, not what I want, so that he helps with the understanding. Not in some mysterious or miraculous way, but he helps with the understanding. For his word is living and powerful. It can. He can do that with the word, can't he? If the word is living and powerful, then he can utilize the word, which has great power, in order to help me with that. Why then does it not make sense when he talks about the new relationship, being that is the new place, talking about the location, heaven and earth, and the relationship, the bride, the groom coming to get his bride, and the tabernacle scene, going before the throne and worshiping God or being in the presence of God is the ideal. Because the tabernacle represented that. In the very center of that tabernacle, the original one, and even in the temple, was that holy of holies in which God resided above the mercy seat, in which man could not go into the presence, only the high priest once a year. But now, forevermore. And now he says to John, write these words, for they are true, they're unchangeable. And you need to write them because I'm faithful. Now think about that. They were true whether he wrote them or not. Do you realize these words are true even if God had never written them? They were true even before he wrote them. Before John wrote them, or even before anything was written here. But what made them faithful, dear friends, is that he loved you and I enough to give them to us so that you and I can understand that he is faithful, and so that we can sigh a breath of relief with the assurance that we're protected from the evil one. You see, the evil one, that evil one who would overcome us and consume us, primarily and most importantly because we've sinned against God, and there again, without the blood of Jesus, that's it. We're just waiting for the complete devouring. You know, he's nibbling at us, as we might argue, if we're going to use imagery here. He's eating at us slowly. And it'll be completely devoured someday if we're not washed by the blood of the Lamb. If we don't have the seal of protection. Go back to Romans chapter 8, where we were at a while ago. I hope these things you will see as we draw them together. I know that they can be difficult, and if you have problems, please let me know. I'll do my best to help you through that, but go back to our text in Romans 8. And picking up with verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? In other words, what is there to say is what Paul said. What can we confirm about these? What are we going to assert? It isn't what we're going to say against these things, or, well, what can we say against these things, as if that's a rhetorical question. He's saying, what are you going to, it's another way of putting, what are you going to do about this? You hear it now. Now, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? What shall we say about these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? See, that's a proactive statement. It isn't just a statement of truth or fact. If God is indeed for us, and God's really, in one aspect, has always been for mankind. That's why he gave his son. That's why he planned our salvation. But this is not talking about that. God is especially for you and I because we have decided that we want to be a part of him, and we have made that possible through our obedience to the gospel. That's who Paul is writing to, Roman Christians. So he's telling them, who can be against you? Because God is for you. You need to live that out as a reality. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Have you ever stopped and thought about that question he's asking? It's a reflective one that could cause you to wake up and realize, wow, you're right. Well, let's put it this way, because that's what he's saying. If he's going to give his son to die, what is he not going to do for you? You think he's going to fall short and he's going to stop? Oh, I ain't going to do that. Well, I thought, but no, I don't want to do that. Think about it reasonably. If you were to sacrifice your loved one for someone else, what more do you have to do to prove to them that you will do anything for them? Are you assured now? Wouldn't you be assured if somebody gave their life for you, that they wouldn't be faithful, or gave up somebody else for you, that they would not be faithful to do anything else for you? I mean, what else more? Oh, you know, I won't do that for you, but I'll give you my daughter or my son. You know better than that. You understand the principle. Paul is saying, guys, think about this. He's saying, Christians, understand this. If God gave his son, what will he not do for you? He freely gave him, so he will freely give you. Notice those every words. Remember we talked about our every spiritual blessing? All things. That's a parallel there. The word all and the word every comes from the very same Greek word. In the English, we're going to translate it one way or the other based on really the way it sounds in the English and the way it's used. It really concludes, when you get down to it, it ends up with the same meaning, every and all. Just the difference is that you use all typically in one way, maybe in every another, and there's different ways of using it in our grammar. But again, we still end up in the same place. All. All things. Every spiritual blessing. So who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Who can make anything stick is what he's saying. It is God who justifies. In other words, when I say protection from the evil one, do you realize he has nothing against you if you stay faithful to God? He has nothing against you if you cling closely to him. He has nothing against you if you keep and hold the bond of fellowship with the precious saints. And I don't mean the ones that are the most lovable. I mean all. Every. To the extent that they will allow you, you cling to them. You hold close to their relationships, and there ain't anyone. Even if it means that you forsake father and mother. As Jesus says, if you're not willing to forsake all and come and follow me, you're not worthy of me. Now he gives the extreme. He shows not just an exaggeration, but to the extent we must do this from time to time. God forbid that that happens, but it does. We would hope and pray that mother and father and wife and a husband and son and daughter and all of those relationships that we hold very dear are like-minded, and so that we can cling to them in the same fashion as we do with all others. But that relationship that we talk about in the temporal affairs of life ultimately will be changed, even when those relationships are good and right and wholesome, in the hereafter. And so our attention needs to be focused upon that heavenly relationship. And he can protect us if we cling to that. If I cling to children or wife or parents or others that are not godly, then he cannot protect me from the evil one, and I assure you he won't. Not because he doesn't desire to, but because it's not possible. Notice I said earlier, with God all things are possible. And you say, well then preacher, you just lied. No, I didn't. All things are possible in the realm of God's power in accordance with his nature. God can't lie. Is it possible? Now, you understand how we're using this word. It's not possible for God to lie. It's not possible for God to do anything against us because of his nature, his divine character, being the embodiment of love and truth and fidelity, faithfulness. And so consequently, we could understand that it is not possible for him to help me, to protect me from the evil one, when I do not want to be protected from the evil one because I forsake him. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? We should be comforted in that. It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. We've seen earlier that in one respect, the Holy Spirit can in a very special way. But here we see Christ does that in a very important way as well. And that is because of his giving himself for us. Since he lived this life, he can make intercession. Because he's lived our life, he knows our experience. And he can make pleas to God under that circumstance and under that understanding. And so, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness, see those things, or sword, as it is written? For your sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. You see, all of these things can overcome us if we are not with God. But with God, it's impossible. And I love that word that he talks about. We're more than conquerors. You want to see something that is in connection with that? We saw this last week. Turn over to Revelation chapter 6 again. In Revelation chapter 6, in verse 2, he says, "And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him. And he went out, conquering and to conquer." He's made you more than conquerors because of his work as one who conquers and goes out conquering. And as he continues on, verse 38, "For I am," back in Romans chapter 8, "for I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers," haven't we already seen the principalities and powers in there? "They have no authority or power over us, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." I can picture that as a crescendo, and he just builds. I can almost picture in speech or in song reading those words, not necessarily terribly softly, but softly enough, and you just grow and grow and grow and grow and grow until, wow, it's overcoming. It's immense. It's power, friends. No one, again, think about this. Read it again. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Protection from the evil one. And so finally, my dear friends, let's go back to our text in Ephesians 1. And our last verse in this study that I will leave you with. In Ephesians, the first chapter, in connection to our thoughts, in verse 18, he says, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Wow, that's a lesson by itself. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. His exceeding greatness of power to those who believe in guarantees of protection from the evil one. That's embodied in his power. According to the working of his mighty power. And by the way, he says, it's to us who believe, you see, not to those who don't believe. According to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. It all began with Christ. And he worked it in Christ, who was raised from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenlies, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. We've already seen part of those. We didn't see the dominion part in Romans 8, but didn't you see the principalities and the powers, right? There's a consistency here. And dominion, as he says, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also that which is to come. Did you see how the language, though there are some words that are different, it has the same characteristics as the latter part of Romans 8, and he just kind of builds up. Let's read that again, beginning at verse 18. The eyes of your understanding that you may, the eyes of your understanding be enlightened that you may know what is the hope of his calling, which are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in saints. And what is the, notice, exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenlies, far above all principalities and power and might and dominion in every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And so it's not surprising that he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And friends, you're not going to do it outside the church. When you conclude that statement, you have only one conclusion, that you better be in the church. And I don't mean inside these four walls necessarily. You understand what I'm talking about, right? That you're inside the church in order for this to occur, to be protected from the evil one. And so I conclude, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blameless before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of his glory, of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Yes, we have every spiritual blessing. And we have every spiritual blessing and every reason to have assurance in those every spiritual blessings, because we have a relationship with one another, because we are comforted by his word and assured that he will do what he says because he's faithful and these things are true. And I can rest my hope on that, and I don't have to be living in fear. And then I don't have to be living in fear primarily of the evil one because of that. And so I build between the word and you the foundation of my relationship with God. And then I have it all. That's the awesome plan of God. Is there anyone here that needs to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ? Why not now? Come as we stand and sing the invitation song.
Hark the gentle voice of Jesus calling.